So our story is set in Babylon. Babylon is the great kingdom of the day. It's an empire, in fact. And Nebuchadnezzar is its king, its emperor. The advisors and spiritual leaders of Babylon are astrologers and sorcerers. And these guys believed in gods such as Bel, Marduk, and Nabu. These were ancient idols, ancient gods. And these astrologers and sorcerers were the representatives of these gods. Now, the reason why Daniel and his Hebrew friends were in Babylon was because God was punishing his people. He was punishing his people. He had allowed the Babylonians to come into Israel and to conquer them. And large numbers of Judeans had been exiled to Babylon. In fact, it's quite an interesting story. You'll find it in the Bible. The destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar happened in 589 BC. But before that, he'd already started his campaigns all the way back in 604 and 603. He'd campaigned along the Palestinian coast and Judah had become a vassal. Then Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had rebelled, and for a couple of years Judah was harassed by the Babylonians. But then Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem once again. And Jehoiachin, who was the king at that time, he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. And a number of people were taken at that time, which was, I think, 597. They were taken that time into Babylon. And so then, as was often the case, there was like a puppet king put up to lead Judea. That was Zedekiah. And he towed the line for a little while, but then he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And once again, it was the final straw, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and most of heaps and heaps of people were taken away into captivity. They were taken to their exile in Babylon. Now, the Judean campaign was only one of Nebuchadnezzar's many military victories, and so we know that he was a mighty emperor. And the Babylonian Empire is regarded by historians as one of the most powerful and significant ancient empires. But in our reading and in the passage in Daniel 2, you get the feeling from what you read about Nebuchadnezzar at that time that he's not at all confident about the future. He had dreamed this dream. He had dreamed a vivid dream, and he was just shaken to the core by this dream that he had dreamed. He realized that the dream had divine origins. He realized that the dream had come from God, and yet he did not know what the dream really was telling him, but he was desperate to find out what God was trying to say to him. There was something special about this dream. So he was determined to find out what the dream meant, but he was suspicious. For whatever reason, he was suspicious of his advisors. He was concerned that they would not tell him the truth. And in this serious matter, in this matter where he knew that he had received a divine dream, he wanted to know the truth. He wanted to know the real message from God, not some made-up story that some advisor cooked up. And so he insisted that these guys tell him first what the dream was, and then he would know that they would have the power to interpret the dream. So as we read, Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, they weren't able to tell him the dream. They said, look, what you're asking can't be done. And so, consequently, Nebuchadnezzar got angry. He decided that the advisors needed to be to either to put up or shut up. And so in this case, he decided that they would pay for their incompetence. So when they confirmed that they can't, he follows through on his decision. And he says there in verse 5, he says, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. So it's pretty full on. It was these guys, their lives were in imminent danger, and he actually started on his campaign to wipe Babylon of all of its wise men. There was a decree made, it was sent out, and they began killing them. Now, these wise men, of course, included Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're told in verse 13, they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them as well. So they were in the firing line, and they had every reason to expect that they also would be killed. And at this point in the story, Daniel and his friends become involved. It seems as if they didn't really, they weren't aware of some of these things until they heard the news that they were on the kill list. And so when they find out, they take some action. They take some action. And there's a real contrast between the way that Nebuchadnezzar handled his problem and the way that Daniel and his friends handled theirs. And the difference between the way that they handle these problems is quite stark, and I want to talk about that a little bit. Firstly, with Nebuchadnezzar, his reaction to the dream, to the spiritual revelation, is almost frantic. He knew that he was out of his depth. He knew that the dream and its message were important, but he had no idea how to go about discovering the meaning of the dream. And so he naturally defaulted to the tools that he had always used to get things done. So he used his power. He used his power. And so his immediate instinct was to threaten and intimidate others in order to force the truth out. And so we read of the things that he said and did with the wise men. He really did act like a typical school bully. The only way that he knew how to get what he wanted was to basically get nasty, to hurt others. And we see then that Nebuchadnezzar's problem-solving methods were just limited to that. They were limited to his ability to manipulate others using his power as emperor. And that idea of power was the only thing that he had for him. And he felt like that was his to use. In contrast, Daniel and his friends show that there's an alternative way to deal with problems that come up. To bring the problems to God, to look to God to help rather than expecting the problems to solve the problems through human force or reasoning. I guess the reason why here we have an emperor who had conquered the world and yet one dream and he's shaken to the core. Why was it that Nebuchadnezzar was so disturbed? Why was it that he was struggling so much to handle this situation? And I think the answer is that it was because this was the first time that the true God had intervened directly with him. And so there was this clash. There was this kingdom clash. He had seen himself as the emperor of the Babylonian kingdom, which was the most powerful empire in the world. He looked at himself as the ultimate king. And here you have another power that reveals itself to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream and makes it clear to him that no, he is actually under him. And so you have this clash. You have this kingdom clash. You have this clash between the ideas of men and the power of men and the power and ideas of God. So Nebuchadnezzar was confused, he was disoriented, he thought that he was the ultimate king, when in fact there was one that was much greater than him who had a claim to what was going on, even in Nebuchadnezzar's own empire. And so Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was typical of a power-hungry tyrant. It was graceless, it was desperate, and yet that is contrasted in this story with Daniel's reaction, which was in line with his personal and knowledge that God, his God Jehovah, was Lord over all and had power over all, including the great emperor of Babylon. So let's have a look at what Daniel and his friends did when they heard the king's decree. So in verses 14 to 18, it says, "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." These were the other names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." So Daniel's reaction to the news that he and his friends were on the kill list is quite different to Nebuchadnezzar's. In his questioning of Arioch, he's calm, he's thoughtful. We're told that he answered Arioch with counsel and wisdom. And we notice how he just calms things down. He calms things down. He neutralizes the frantic and unreasonable actions of the emperor with calming words and a genuine approach to finding out answers for the king. And his simpler approach was to just ask the emperor for some extra time, for some time in order to find answers for him. And then, knowing that the answer to the problem lay with God, rather than any scheme or plan, he brings the issue to God in prayer. And he gets together with friends who share his faith, and together they pray that God will reveal the secret to them so that he and his companions and the rest of the advisors of the king could be saved. And God answers. God answers their prayers straight away. And they knew that their situation was impossible. They knew that the only one who had the power to get them out of this situation was God. And so they prayed to him, and he answered their prayer. And you can imagine his euphoria when he woke up that morning after receiving the dream. He had been shown the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in another dream that he had dreamed. And so he gave thanks. He had absolute confidence that he had the answer. And so the first thing he does is to thank God in a lovely prayer of thanks. And then he did what he needed to do. He went to the king. And you can imagine that, I guess you can imagine how emboldened he would have been by the fact that he had been given a direct revelation from God. But even with that knowledge, when he comes before the king, he is very gracious. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.'" So we see that his concern is not just for himself and his friends. He's also concerned for all the other wise men of Babylon whose lives had been threatened by the edict. And he's also particularly humble. In verse 30, it says, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." And so he, this was an opportunity for Daniel to really push himself forward. But he doesn't. In his words, he makes it quite clear that it's his God that has revealed the interpretation, and it's not to do with any wisdom that he has in himself. So he didn't look for any personal sort of aggrandizement. He just wanted the glory to be given to God. And he also noticed that he mentioned two important problems that needed to be solved. There was the protection for the wise men, but he also recognized the fact that God had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. And he realized that it was also important for the king to be able to receive and understand God's message for him. And that's why he says at the end there that the secret was revealed for those who were under threat, but also so that the interpretation would be made known to the king, and so that Nebuchadnezzar could know what the dream, what the meaning of the dream was. But notice that Daniel also understands that God had chosen him to represent him in these matters as well. So God wants Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king, to be able to recognize the fact that although he was the emperor of Babylonia, he was still subject to a higher power. Through this event, he showed Nebuchadnezzar how limited his power actually was. He showed him that it's Almighty God who knows all things and is in control, not him. The Babylonian Empire would come and go, but God would remain, and his power would remain too, unlike Nebuchadnezzar's, who would come and go. Now, God revealed this truth to the emperor through the dream itself and through Daniel's clear interpretation. Because as Daniel explained, Nebuchadnezzar's dream concerned the powerful empires that would succeed Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar probably had this idea that Babylon would continue as a great empire, as a great power, indefinitely, but the dream showed that this was not what was going to happen at all. And the dream, in fact, was sent to Nebuchadnezzar quite deliberately to humble him, to show him that he needed to be aware of the fact that all the power that he had was power that was given to him from God. And so the dream revealed that after him would come other mighty empires that would be equally or even more dominant than Babylon. Whilst the grand statue that represented powerful ancient empires had Babylon as its head of gold, the rest of it was made out of other materials, and they represented other kingdoms. They represented the chest and arms of silver. They represented the Medes and the Persians. And that was the beginning of that kingdom actually happened in Daniel's time, in the time that he was living in Babylon. So he actually saw the start of that prophecy revealed even in his lifetime. The middle and thighs of bronze, they represented the Greek empire of Alexander the Great, and the legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay represented the Roman Empire. Now, all these empires are distinctly different in the materials, but they're also represented as if they're all one as well. So it was one statue, one giant statue representing basically worldly power or imperial strength. Together they represented earthly power, not the power of God. And the fact that the statue is destroyed at the end of the dream, this is the most remarkable and most meaningful part of the dream, because Daniel prophesies that it would be destroyed by a rock that was not cut with hands. And so you had this very material figure, this idol made of gold and bronze and silver and iron, and it was destroyed by a rock not cut by hands. And this is mentioned in verse 44 and 45, where it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And so God's kingdom was going to be established not by human initiative, but by a divine intervention, and it would rise victorious during the Roman era. And so we have here a very clear prediction of Jesus Christ as well. God will establish his everlasting kingdom through a king who is completely trustworthy and worthy of greatness. His kingdom, in contrast to the great kingdoms and empires of the ancient period, would last forever rather than crumble as theirs did. So it's an interesting story, a very powerful story to do with very powerful figures in the ancient period. But I guess the question is, what does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us 2,600 years later? Why does God include this story in his holy scriptures? What does he want us to learn from the events of Daniel 2? And I would just suggest that the main thing we learn is that this story, it teaches us who we should depend on. It teaches us who we should trust and who we should not trust. And what we're told very clearly is that the kingdoms of the world, even though they look strong, even though they look powerful, like the kingdom of Babylon did in its time, that's not what we should put our trust in. Rather, we should be putting our trust in the one who is actually over those kingdoms. In our own time, we have witnessed the rise and fall of many powerful nations and empires as well. In the 19th and 20th centuries, we had the British Empire that spread throughout the world and was by far the strongest empire in the world. And that fell after the Second World War. And then in the late 20th century, we had American power. And now we see the growing strength of India and China. But these are just simply more and more examples of earthly powers that will come and go, just like the ancient powers did. You get on the news and you have a look at the stories, and they're always to do with China or with India or with North Korea, who's got the biggest weapons, and what's going to happen. We often think it depends on these earthly powers. And so we also look to ourselves for protection as well. We set up organizations that are aimed to protect us against war and against aggression. We have good organizations like the United Nations or the World Health Organization. And people sort of look to them as if they can be counted on to point the way forward. But the world we live in, the message of Daniel is that the world we live in is actually God's world, not man's world. And in our arrogance and in our empire building, we, like Nebuchadnezzar, can easily start to believe that we have it under control, that we can be lords of the earth in our own right. And look, this is from a, you can look at this from a national perspective, but you can also look at it from a very personal perspective in our personal lives. We can set ourselves up as if we have our own little kingdom within ourselves. I know that I often act as if I'm the emperor of the kingdom of Ken. And I think we all do that. We all have our own little empires that we believe we have autonomy in. And you know, here we have, each one of us has our own body, and we have our own minds, and it's very easy for us to start thinking that way, that we can set ourselves up as our own little kingdom within ourselves. We like to think that we're in charge of ourselves and can manage ourselves and succeed ourselves without any input or help from God. But how many times have you or I had a Nebuchadnezzar moment? A moment when you simply don't have the answers to the problem that's in front of you. We get frustrated. We get frantic, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. And we threaten other people around us, the people that we love. We blame others for our problems. We ruin everyone else's day in an effort to get what we want, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. I think what God wants us to learn from this story is that we need to lean on Him. We need to trust in Him. We need to come to Him at times like that. And so it's telling me that I can't rely on the kingdom of Ken. I need to rely on something much greater, something outside of myself. None of us can rely on ourselves. Luke can't rely on the kingdom of Luke. Corey can't rely on the kingdom of Corey. The only solid thing that we can do is to rely on God. Unlike all the other kingdoms of this world, we can have complete faith in the kingdom of God. And once all the kingdoms of the world have passed away, this story teaches us that the kingdom of God will remain. And it will remain because its emperor is, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, the real emperor is true, the real emperor is perfect, and the real emperor is everlasting. The real emperor can always be trusted, and the real emperor will never fail. So that's Daniel 2.